So once upon a time, there were no Democrats or Republicans. There was no Constitution. There was no Bill of Rights. There were no First Amendment rights, Second Amendment rights. There was no religious liberty the way that we think about religious liberty. Once upon a time, there was just Rome, a republic that had transitioned into an empire under the leadership of Caesar Augustus, the very first emperor of Rome. And as he ruled, there was a baby born in Judea, in Bethlehem, and the fame and the renown of this Jewish baby would eventually eclipse the fame and the renown of the first Roman emperor. In fact, the fame of this Jewish baby would eventually eclipse the fame of every single Roman emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And he would stand against the injustice of empire, the duplicity and the hypocrisy of the temple. He would teach that we are to love our neighbor, that we're to love our enemy, that we're to turn the other cheek, and that we are to forgive everyone. And eventually, he was betrayed by a friend. He was condemned by the temple, and he was crucified by the empire. And today, he is worshiped throughout the world. And once upon a time, not too long after that, Christians would gather early in the morning on the first day of the week, and they would sing a hymn to Christ. They would share a story, perhaps a fragment of a letter that they had received or heard about from one of his followers. They would renew their vow to chastity, to fidelity. They would renew their oath to be men and women above reproach, to be honest, to work hard. And in those little gatherings in homes and under trees and in courtyards, you would find both masters and slaves, men and women, children, farmers, merchants, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, and soldiers. And these little pockets of people, as they would gather, they believed the most unbelievable thing. They believed that God was spirit and not stone. They believed that every single person they would ever be eyeball to eyeball with had intrinsic, not assigned, value. And they believed, and this put them at odds with the rest of their culture, they believed that the days of animal sacrifice had passed. And they too were betrayed by friends. They too were condemned by the temple. They were persecuted by the empire. And their influence spread like an airborne disease. And now it's our turn. And someday, one day, our generation of Christianity will be a once upon a time story. And I wonder what story will be told. Because we do not go to church. We are the church. We are stewards. We are stewards of the faith for our generation. I wonder what the story will be when the story is told about this generation, specifically of American Christians. So today, as we wrap up this series, Tough as Nails, I want to take you to a narrative in the book of Acts that is extremely, extremely challenging. And the reason it is so challenging to me is because it reminds me, and hopefully it will remind us, that there was once a version of Christianity that was awe-inspiring. There was once a version of Christianity that caused people to say, "What is up with these people?" There was once a version of Christianity that was so intriguing that even though people thought it was strange and the customs were strange and in some ways the customs were offensive, people leaned in instead of leaning away. There was once a version of Christianity that caused people to pay attention. Now, this particular piece of narrative actually happens about 2 months after Jesus was crucified. Not 2 years, not 20 years, not 120 years, just about 2 months after Jesus was crucified. If you have your Bible or you want to follow along, it's found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. If you're new to Christianity or you're new to Bible study, Acts is simply an ancient manuscript that records the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of those who followed Jesus after Jesus was crucified and left the earth. And today, and this is very important, this is not a Bible lesson. This is not a Bible story. In fact, this really has nothing to do with the Bible. This is an incident in history about 2 months after Jesus was crucified that a man named Luke, who said he thoroughly investigated everything, interviewed everyone he could interview, and eventually would travel around the Mediterranean rim with a man that we're familiar with named the Apostle Paul, who planted some of the first churches in Greek cities, in Greek and Roman cities, and penetrated a culture that was so anti-Christian and anti-everything that Christians believed in, and yet he was successful. And the person that wrote this document, or the person that, you know, wrote down exactly what happened, Luke, was an eyewitness to these things. And so Luke tells us that immediately following the resurrection, when Christianity began to spread in the city of Jerusalem and in that entire region, that there was a lot of questions. There were Jesus sightings everywhere. And then eventually the apostles, those who followed Jesus, became the centerpiece and those spokesmen for this new movement called the Way. It wasn't called Christianity till a long time after that. This particular incident in Acts chapter 4, here's the setup. Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, whom you're familiar with, Peter and John decide to go to the temple to pray. Now, if you've seen pictures of the Jewish temple, this is about 34 acres of property with some buildings on it with a wall around it. So they go up the stairs, they go to the temple to pray, and there's a man who has been lame from birth. He's over 40 years old, which meant most of the people in the vicinity of the temple, perhaps most of the people who lived in that part of Jerusalem, had seen this man begging from time to time. They're going into the temple, he's begging, he asks them for a donation, and they decide they can't give him any gold or silver because they don't have any money, and instead they heal this man. And he stands up and he's walking for the first time in his life, and he follows them up onto the Temple Mount, and people see this gentleman and they're thinking, is this the same guy? And sure enough, it is. And it causes a commotion, and it causes, you know, a group of people to gather, and before we know it, there's a crowd. And so Peter takes this opportunity to preach, and the problem is he's preaching about Jesus in the temple, you know, inside the temple. And so as the crowd gathers, as he begins to preach, and as he gets louder and louder and louder, the temple authorities come up and they break up the crowd and they find out what the commotion is about. And lo and behold, here are these Jesus followers. And lo and behold, the name of Jesus is back. And there have been Jesus sightings all over this area. But now here are these two men who were, you know, central to the message of Jesus and central to the ministry of Jesus. And they're back, and they're not just back. They are in the temple causing a disturbance and drawing a crowd. So Peter and John are arrested. It's late in the afternoon. They're arrested and they're put in jail. Now you have to keep in mind that Peter and John were arrested by the very same group of people that arrested Jesus. This was just 2 months ago. 2 months ago, Peter and John saw Jesus arrested, beaten, tried, and crucified. And now they are probably in the very same jail, arrested by the very same people, and they know that it's very likely that they will never see the light of day. And the next day, they bring them out, and the Jewish ruling council brings in all the big guns. Annas, who was the high priest for a long time, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, Annas' sons, because they just took turns being high priest. It was a family-controlled thing. And all the leaders and all the people who had been there at Jesus' trial, they bring them all back together because here are two of Jesus' followers, and they just won't shut up. And so they say to them, "What is up? Why can't you just leave this alone? Why can't we just move on?" And there in front of the very people who crucified Jesus, Peter begins to preach once again. And he talks about Jesus. And he says to these men, he says to them, eyeball to eyeball, he says, "You crucified him and God raised him." And then at the very end of this little speech that he gives to this ruling council who decides their fate, he ends the speech with an extraordinarily, extremely offensive statement. And here's what he says. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name." Now, he's in a room with about 20 people, perhaps. I mean, they decide his fate. "There is salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." How narrow. How unfair. In fact, if you're not a Christian, this is one of the reasons you're not a Christian. I get it. If you used to be a Christian, this may be one of the reasons you used to be a Christian. It's like, really? How can we be so narrow? How can we be so sure? How can we say there is only one way? How can we say that Jesus is the only way? It's just so narrow. It's just so offensive. And we didn't make it up. Peter, a follower of Jesus, in a room in front of people who are going to decide whether he lives or dies, he looks at them right in the eye and he says, "You crucified him, God raised him, and there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." But I suggest that we all cut Peter and John a little slack, as narrow as this is and as unfair as this is. Because they had seen their friend and teacher and rabbi, Jesus, arrested, beaten, crucified, dead, buried, and a few days later they had breakfast with him on the beach. So they're a little bit excited. When you have breakfast with a man who was dead a few days ago, you say things like this. When you have breakfast with a man who was dead a few days ago and he tells you that he has come to be the Savior of the world, that he's the Son of Man, that he's the Son of God, you believe him. You believe anything a person who has come back from the dead says. And yes, it's offensive. And yes, it's narrow. But that's what they said because that's what they believed. And suddenly these two men that ran for cover, Peter, who denied even knowing Jesus, is gathered with the same group of people that had him crucified. And he looks them in the eye and says, "You are guilty for murdering and crucifying the Son of God, but have no fear. God raised him from the dead. And regardless of what you say, and regardless of what you decide to do with us, you need to know, Caiaphas and Annas and all your sons and all who are gathered here, there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved." Luke continues, he says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, I mean, he's like, guys, you realize, you saw what we did with your master. You know the influence we have with Rome. All we have to do is march you down there and put you in front of Pilate and say, "Pilate, we just need one more execution. I think a couple more executions and we're done with this thing." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, just ordinary men, fishermen. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed was standing there with them, because they brought him in too, and everybody's like, "Yeah, that's the guy. I mean, ever since I was a teenager, this guy's been begging." I mean, I remember years ago, my parents took us by and we put a little thing in his, a little money in his deal. I mean, yeah, this is the guy. Since they could see the man who had been healed was standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they send Peter and John and this gentleman out of the room, and they confer together and they say, "What can we do? Everybody thinks God has done a miracle. Everybody thinks God has done a miracle at this man, at the words of these men." And so they bring them back in, and because of public pressure, they decide to let them go, but they threaten them and they say, "Keep your message to yourself and do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore." And they let them go. And where do you think they went? Rented themselves a couple of mules, got out of town, and disappeared into the wilderness forever. Phew. Almost lost our lives. No. Because when you've had breakfast with somebody who rose from the dead, you lose all your fear and you lose all your concern about this life. They went back and they gathered with the Christians who were waiting and wondering and praying and wondering what was going to happen, wondering if they were going to have to attend two more crucifixions. They gather back with the group, they report back what happened, and then they have a prayer meeting. And in Acts chapter 4, we find the very first, we get a record of the very first prayer meeting. This is the first time that we know of that's been recorded where Christians get together, Jesus followers get together, and they pray. And so before I read their prayer to you, here's a question for you to consider. What would you pray? What would you pray? How would you pray? You'd just gotten out of jail. You knew that the very group of people who had arrested you had taken your master's life. You were in the city where these events happened. You barely got out alive. And now you're gathered with a lot of other Christians, a lot of other Jesus followers, and you know you're being followed and you know you're being watched. How would you pray? How would I pray? How do Americans pray? So here's what happened, Luke tells us. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they being the group that gathered, "Hey, what happened? Where did you go? Where did you spend the night? You know, why are you out? What did they mistreat you? Did they, you know?" When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And there were enough people there that later when Luke asked the questions, they said, here's kind of how the prayer meeting went. And here's the gist of their prayer. You ready for this? Sovereign Lord, dear God, you are in charge of everything. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Isn't this how you begin your prayers? No, we say, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. How small. They said, Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You are a big old, large and in charge God. You are the sovereign God. And they're quoting from a psalm. And even though it did not look like God was in charge, it looked like Emperor Tiberius was in charge. They declared, no, God, you are in charge. They continued, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, King David. And then they quote again from a psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Doesn't this sound like the way we pray? They continue, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they are quoting from what's considered a messianic psalm. That the Jewish people in the first century, like Jewish people throughout the ages, believe that oftentimes the prophets and the writers of old would refer to a coming day, a coming anointed one, a coming Messiah. And this was a messianic psalm that David wasn't simply talking about things happening in his day. This was written 1,000 years, 1,000 years before Jesus. That David was looking forward to a day when God would send an anointed one, a special leader, a Messiah. And so they quote this psalm because these Christians realized, they believed, these Jewish believers believed that what David spoke of, what David looked forward to what all the prophets looked forward to has happened right here in our midst. That God has fulfilled this promise, that he has sent his anointed one, and his anointed one is Jesus. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they pull out of the psalm and they pray the following. Indeed, they say, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city 2 months ago. In this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. We recognize that the one David talked about, that Isaiah talked about, that all the prophets pointed toward was our master Jesus. And they did, they continued in this prayer, and they did, Pilate, the ruling council, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Oh God, we realize none of this took you by surprise. None of this took you by surprise. So we are not worried and we are not afraid. But we do have a request. And here's their request. Now, here's their prayer. Protect us. Watch over us and keep us. Cause our portfolios to grow and our waistlines to shrink. And our kids to get scholarships. And help me pass chemistry and get into my stretch school. And I need a date. It's funny, but it's embarrassing, isn't it? You see, look up here. We pray little prayers. And perhaps that's why so little happens. Here's what they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, fearlessness, confidence. To which we would say it was that boldness, that fearlessness, and that confidence that got you thrown in jail. I think you've got that covered. I think we need to tone it down a bit. But there was once a version of Christianity. There was once a version of Christianity that inspired heroic prayers and heroic praying. There was once a version of Christianity that inspired people to pray outside the boundaries of their families and their friends. There was once a version of Christianity where the Christians understood that something is going on in the whole world for the entire world. And they prayed accordingly. This is what they prayed. Stretch out your hand, not on our behalf, not for our benefit. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. so that all men will know that he is your one and only son. And Luke says, after talking to the people who were there, that after they prayed, the place was where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God boldly, with confidence, fearlessly, in spite of persecution, in spite of the threats. Now, I need to make a really important point at this point. And if you're at home watching and you've got two screens going on, if you could put the small screen down and pay attention to the big screen for just a minute, I just want to make one really important point. When the scriptures tell us that the first century Christians spoke about Jesus boldly, it didn't look anything like this, okay? This isn't bold. This, for the most part, is stupid. This isn't bold. This doesn't even reflect Christianity. This isn't bold. This is in the way. This isn't bold. This is a group of people that know one verse from the book of John and several scattered verses from the book of Revelation. But when the first century Christians, look up here, when the first century Christians went out and spoke the word of God boldly, they did so in such a way that drew people to Jesus. They increased by the hundreds, and they eventually increased by the thousands. And listen, their boldness had nothing to do with doctrine. And their boldness had really nothing to do with theology. And their boldness wasn't about heaven, and their boldness was not about hell. Their boldness didn't even involve sin. Their boldness was about a single event that is at the epicenter of everything we believe as Christians. Luke tells us, he says this, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the parables of Jesus, no. The teachings of Jesus, no. The activities of Jesus, no. The popular sayings of Jesus, no. To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Their confidence was not linked to some sudden, you know, elevation of personal influence or a change in the political climate. That their confidence was all about, rooted in, founded in the resurrection of Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. Because they believed Jesus rose from the dead, they were fearless. And their fearlessness translated into selflessness. Because when you no longer fear loss, you become more selfless. When you no longer fear loss, you become more compassionate. When you no longer fear loss, you become more generous. And it was the generosity and the compassion and the selflessness of first century Christians that caused that pagan, fearful, selfish culture to lean in. And do you know why we can fear not? Do you know why we can live with boldness as Christians? Do you know why we can be confident in our faith and confident about what we believe? It's not because our candidate gets elected. And it's not because terrorism is eliminated. And it's not because the minimum wage is or isn't raised. The reason we have confidence, the foundation of our confidence, the reason we can live without fear in spite of what's happening around us is because God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you haven't been around our churches for long, or you haven't attended one of our services before, or if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a brand new Christian, or maybe it's been a long time since you've been introduced or had anybody talk to you about Christianity, you need to understand this. Christians do not believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. This has nothing to do with the Bible. Christians believe Jesus rose from the dead not because the Bible tells us so, but because Matthew, who was an eyewitness, tells us so and wrote about it. Mark, who knew eyewitnesses, wrote about it and believed it. Luke, who thoroughly investigated these things, wrote about it and believed it. Peter, who was an eyewitness, wrote about it and believed it. John, who was an eyewitness, wrote about it and believed it. And James, the brother of Jesus, who did not follow Jesus during his earthly ministry, James, the brother of Jesus, who shows up late to the game. James, the brother of Jesus, who shows up after the resurrection and becomes a leader in the local church, believed his brother died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and he refers to his brother as his Lord. That's why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And because he lives, we need no longer live with fear. Because he lives, we can be confident because he lives. We can be bold because he lives. We can be compassionate and selfless and concerned about the needs of other people. Because he lives, we can live lives that cause people to lean in and not lean away. So that brings me back to my original question. What will our once upon a time story be? When someone tells the story one day about this generation of American Christians, what will the story sound like? As the nation trembled in fear because of things happening around the world and because of things happening in America, people were looking to government for salvation. As the rhetoric got nastier and nastier, as the rhetoric got dangerous, as people took sides, as compassion waned, as the racial divide increased and got deeper and deeper and things got worse and worse, and people began not to trust, there were among us those who seemingly had no fear. They were informed, but they weren't worried. They were responsible. They were responsible, but they were compassionate. And they were very involved. They were very engaged, but they were not divisive. And they had personal conviction. They were men and women of principle, but they were not judgmental. They were the Christians. And the worse things got, the better they got. And some of them were Democrats, and some of them were Republicans, and some of them we really never knew where they stood politically, because beyond all of that, they were the Christians. And we were better because they were among us. What will our once upon a time story be? Because we don't go to church. We are the church. We are stewards of the faith for our generation. And we set the tone and we set the pace for the next generation. What will our once upon a time story be? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since there are men and women from the past who paved the way, who paid with their blood so that we could be here today and worship in freedom and have these texts, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us throw off our fear. Let us throw off our compassionless living. Let us throw off everything that gets in the way, everything that causes us to back down. And let us run with perseverance the race, the specific race for this generation of Christians. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes not on the economy, fixing our eyes not on Washington, fixing our eyes not on a political candidate, fixing our eyes not on social media, fixing our eyes not on culture, but fixing our eyes on Jesus. The pioneer, he started it off. And the perfecter, he finished it, of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For you, he endured the cross. For me, he endured the cross. Scorning its shame, he knew it was coming. He knew what it looked like. He'd seen it done before. Scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that, here's the application, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that we will not grow weary and lose heart. It is worth it, and it is working. Because our Savior, who was tough as nails, said, "Follow me. For I have come to be the Savior of the whole world. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not." Heavenly Father, thank you for the men and women who came before. Thank you for the men and women who built churches that we got to attend as children. Thank you for the men and women that ensured that the faith was passed on to our generation. Thank you for the men and women all over this world who paid with their life to ensure that we had a text that we could read. Thank you for the men and women who today suffer because they claim to be followers of Jesus. And Heavenly Father, I pray that one day, someday, our story would be worth telling, that our version of Christianity would be worth living for, that our version of Christianity would be worth dying for, and that our culture would see in us something so attractive, so different, so startlingly compelling that they would lean in and that we would represent you well. So Heavenly Father, do with us what you want to do and give us the courage to do with what we just heard, what you need us to do. I pray that we would be bold, that we would be confident, because we have no reason in the world not to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Who shall I fear? 'Cause you crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though trouble lingers still. Who shall I fear? And I know who goes before me, and I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
Yes. Thank you so much for joining us today. You guys be safe on your way out. Have a great week. We'll see you back here next Sunday.